The headlines: after days of escalating tensions, the Israeli regime bans non-Muslim visits to the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound until the end of Ramadan. China says Taiwan's ruling party is endangering the island's peace and stability by colluding with outside powers. And Myanmar junta confirms carrying out airstrikes on a village in northeast of the country amid growing international calls for accountability. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: Israel has halted visits by non-Muslims, including Jews, to the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound until the end of the month of Ramadan. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu made the announcement after a wave of unrest and condemnations over the regime's brutal attacks on Muslim worshippers at Islam's third holiest site. According to Palestine Information Center, Israeli forces have also been ordered to stop settlers from visiting the Al-Aqsa compound from Wednesday. Israel's far-right minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir, has described Netanyahu's decision as a blatant mistake. Ben-Gvir has been on the forefront of supporting terrorism and incitement against the Palestinians. The resistance movement Hamas has called on Palestinians to mobilize and gather at Al-Aqsa during the last 10 days of Ramadan. According to a 1967 agreement, non-Muslims are allowed onto the site during visiting hours, but they are barred from any religious rituals there. The Israeli regime has halted visits of non-Muslims to the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound until the end of the holy month of Ramadan. Earlier, our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kendi will join us to tell us more about the issue.
It seems that Netanyahu doesn't want for the situation to complicate more. He wants to avoid, let's say, another war, whether on other lines, whether with the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, or even Syria. So that's why, according to experts, he took this decision to halt settler intrusions into Al-Aqsa Mosque complex until the end of Ramadan. This means also settler, as they consider tourist entry to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So during the last 10 days of the holy month of Ramadan, if the Israeli regime, all of it, of course, accepted Netanyahu's decision, because ministers would disagree, of course, like Itamar Ben-Gvir, settlers are not allowed to raid the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex. But there's still one problem for the Palestinians. This doesn't mean that Palestinians can freely enter the Al-Aqsa Mosque. We have to remind our viewers that people living in the occupied West Bank need special Israeli-issued permits in order to enter Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa. It's very difficult, and sometimes it's impossible for people to obtain. However, on Fridays, Israel said it will allow men above the age of 50 and women of all ages only on Fridays to enter Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds.
Turkey's former intelligence chief has hailed Palestinian resistance groups for their deterrent powers against the occupying Israeli regime. Ismail Haki Pekin made the remarks while speaking to Iran Press, an international visual news agency in the Islamic Republic. He underlined that Palestinians were defenseless in the past, but resistance groups are now active in the Gaza Strip and Al-Quds to defend their land. He called Lebanon's Hezbollah movement the strongest arm of the axis of resistance. Further, Pekin highlighted the role Iran has been playing in support of the oppressed Palestinians. He said without Iran's backing, Palestinians would face genocide and forced expulsion from their ancestral land. He urged other neighboring countries to follow Tehran's policies to improve peace and stability in the region. Palestinian resistance groups have held a press conference in Gaza to highlight the latest developments in the occupied Palestinian territories. Our correspondent Ola Wasi was there and filed this report.
During the regular meeting, Palestinian resistance groups held a press conference in Gaza to address the latest developments in Palestine. They touched upon what they called the iconic steadfastness of the Palestinians in the occupied Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque in the face of the Israeli atrocities during the holy month of Ramadan. They called on the Palestinian people across the occupied territories to maintain their presence in the holy mosque, especially during the last 10 days of Ramadan.
We call on Palestinians to set out for Al-Aqsa Mosque and to intensify their presence in large numbers to abort the Israeli plans. We hold Israeli occupation accountable for any future escalation if the violations continue in the Holy Mosque.
The Palestinian resistance groups reflected on Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's recent press conference, saying it exposed the fragility of the regime. They added, his threats are not going to intimidate the Palestinians. Instead, it's going to be faced by more resistance actions.
We expect that we are heading to a bone-breaking battle with the Israel occupation, especially amid this vulnerability of the occupying regime. And Netanyahu's attempts to reflect this weakness through opening more fronts at his cabinet. This indicates that all options are available across all fronts against the Israel occupation.
Just days ahead of International Quds Day, the resistance groups held international support for the Palestinian cause, saying such efforts will foil the Israeli regime's plans to annex the Palestinian lands.
As we observe the Quds Day, which represents a victory for Palestine, the Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, we salute the Arab and Islamic countries, the axis of the resistance, and on top of them, the Islamic Republic of Iran, for their efforts and active role in supporting the Palestinian cause and backing the Palestinian resistance. We call on the Islamic nation and to stand in solidarity with the Palestinian people against Israeli conspiracies.
Palestinian resistance groups in Gaza retaliated the brutal Israeli raid on the Al-Aqsa Mosque by rocket attacks, while Palestinians in the West Bank intensified their resistance against the Israeli forces. The Israeli occupation forces are escalating violence in the occupied Palestinian territories, especially during the holy month of Ramadan. Observers say the situation might explode at any point in the future. However, the Palestinian resistance say that they are committed to defend the Palestinian lands. Al-Asib, Gaza.
Elsewhere, Yemen and Saudi Arabia are set to exchange prisoners against a backdrop of rising hopes for peace after more than 8 years of Saudi-led war on its southern neighbor. A prisoner involving hundreds of detainees from both sides under a deal will last 3 days from Thursday. An official has been quoted as saying that nearly 900 prisoners will be flown between Yemen and Saudi Arabia. It's the biggest prisoner exchange since October 2020 and will be facilitated by teams and flights of the Red Cross. The agreement was struck days after a Saudi delegation held talks with Yemen's Ansarullah movement in Sana'a in a bid to discuss a permanent ceasefire. Riyadh and its allies launched a devastating war and blockade on the impoverished country back in 2015 to reinstate a friendly regime there. The UN says hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have been killed since then. China says Taiwan's ruling party is putting the island's peace and stability at risk by joining hands with outside powers in a bid to gain independence.
The Democratic Progressive Party's collusion with external forces in seeking independence and provocation is the greatest threat to peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait. Without a stable situation in the Taiwan Strait and peaceful development of cross-strait relations, it will be impossible for Taiwan to have a stable and good environment for investment and business, which will directly affect the island's economic development and the vital interests of the Taiwanese people.
The spokeswoman for China's Taiwan Affairs Office also warned the island against challenging the One China principle. She said the DPP is also acting as a pawn of the United States. Beijing has been angered by the Taiwanese president's recent stopover in the U.S. on her way to and from Central America. Tensions mounted further after Tsai Ing-wen met with the U.S. House Speaker and expressed Taiwan's determination to defend freedom of democracy. Beijing considers Taiwan as part of its territory and is opposed to its nexus with the U.S. China also launched military exercises around Taiwan in reaction to Tsai's meeting with Kevin McCarthy. Meanwhile, Taiwan said 14 Chinese fighter jets have crossed the median line of the Taiwan Strait in the last 24 hours. Myanmar's ruling junta is facing international outcry over deadly airstrikes on a gathering in the northwestern Sagaing region. The junta has confirmed Tuesday's attacks, which reportedly claimed at least 100 lives, including children. The airstrikes targeted a ceremony in a village which the military claims was organized by opponents of the 2021 coup. UN Chief Antonio Guterres has strongly condemned the attack and urged those responsible to be held accountable. Several Western countries, including Germany and the U.S., have also reacted to the killings. The incident is the latest in a string of deadly raids by the junta since overthrowing an elected government. In March, more than 30 people were killed by the army at a monastery in southern Shan State. Round two of a strike by junior doctors has gotten underway in England, with some authorities calling it the most disruptive industrial action in the history of the National Health Service. It's the latest in a wave of public sector strikes over pay and conditions since last year. Saeed Puruza reports from a picket line in central London.
The UK government calls their pay demands unrealistic, but these junior doctors say that's simply what they are worth. 4 days of strikes, with the government yet to come up with what the unions call a credible offer.
The strikes come in the wake of a four-day bank holiday weekend, causing a level of disruption unseen since public sector strikes began last summer. But the doctors here tell us they were left with no choice.
Junior doctors, all qualified doctors training to reach consultant level, account for about half of all physicians working within the NHS, with pay packets ranging between $36,000 and $71,000 a year. But pay, the doctors say, is one reason they're on the picket line.
The NHS is in crisis. We are in recruitment and retention crisis when it comes to junior doctors. At the moment, there are over 7 million patients on the NHS waiting list. And to put that into perspective, it's more than the entire population of Scotland. This is only going to get worse as junior doctors are leaving in their droves to countries where they feel better valued.
The British Medical Journal says last year alone, nearly 7,000 UK doctors applied for a certificate to work abroad, mainly in Australia, New Zealand and Canada. The British Medical Association, which represents doctors, is asking for a pay rise of 35%. The government says that pay demand is out of step with other settlements in the public sector and accuses the BMA of maintaining a militant stance. The striking doctors disagree.
We are being militant in what we want in terms of we want our voices to be heard and we will demonstrate how integral we are to the NHS without doing so. So we were militant in ensuring a 72-hour strike as our first strike to really highlight how key junior doctors are at present to the NHS and to the future of the NHS.
A future that is now in doubt with a push for privatization. This week's action by junior doctors will mean an estimated 200,000 appointments, procedures, even time-sensitive cancer treatments delayed. This is the latest in a wave of industrial action by public sector workers in the UK, demanding pay hikes to match inflation that exceeds 10%. Underpaid, overworked, and demoralized, these doctors work for a National Health Service that's teetering, stricken by strikes and mired in dispute. Saeed Puruza, London.
A batch of U.S. classified documents leaked on social media shows Washington has serious concerns about Ukraine's capacity to defend against Russia. One top secret document said tough Russian defenses and Ukrainian deficiencies in training and munition supplies will probably exacerbate casualties during offensives by Ukraine. Another secret document detailed the dire state of Ukrainian air defenses. The document said Kiev's ability to provide air defenses which protect the front line will be completely reduced by May the 23rd. Scores of highly sensitive documents have been circulating on social media for months but only began to receive media attention last week. The U.S. is now trying to remove them. U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin says Washington will, quote, turn over every rock to find the source of the leak. The CIA director, William Burns, has also described the leak as deeply unfortunate, adding a quite intense investigation is going on to find its origin.
A new trove of classified U.S. military documents surfaced on social media in recent days. The disclosure marks Washington's worst national security breach in many years.
This century so far, we have seen four vast intelligence-related leaks. Cablegate, Chelsea Manning, then Snowden on NSA, then Vault 7 on CIA, and then again the Shadow Brokers, another NSA leak. This is number five in that series of major, highly damaging, highly embarrassing intelligence leaks. So I think we're looking at, you know, safe to say this is one of the most damaging intelligence leaks this century so far.
The leaked documents include details about Ukraine's lack of ammunition, U.S. intelligence methods used against Russia, and embarrassing evidence pointing to U.S. spying on close allies such as Ukraine, South Korea, and Israel. The White House National Security Council spokesman John Kirby said U.S. President Joe Biden had been informed of the breach late last week and was being kept informed of developments. However, when asked whether the leak has so far been contained and whether other documents have yet to be released, Kirby replied, "I don't know.
We don't know who's responsible for this, and we don't know if they have more that they intend to post. So we're watching this and monitoring it as best we can. But the truth and the honest answer to your question is we don't know. And is that a matter of concern to us? You're darn right it is."
The Pentagon has referred the leak to the Justice Department for criminal investigation. The documents have a range of classifications, including top secret and no foreign, which stands for not releasable to foreign nationals, suggesting the leaker is American. The documents were printed and folded, possibly to put in a pocket, before being photographed and uploaded. The release appears to be the most serious public leak of classified information in years, although it is believed to be much smaller in scale and scope compared to the 700,000 documents, videos, and diplomatic cables that appeared on the WikiLeaks website in 2013.
According to a new report, the recent leak of more than 100 secret U.S. defense documents could just be the tip of the iceberg. Some analysts believe that the U.S. could expect more damage to its reputation and its relations with its allies. That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the noble personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. After his demise and martyrdom, his enemies, who had seized the government, would insult him for many years at their podiums. They would insult him throughout that vast country. They would speak harshly of the Commander of the Faithful, who was the embodiment of piety, justice, and fair-mindedness. Coincidentally, when we take a general look at those events, we see in that prolonged battle, the Commander of the Faithful, alayhi salam, was the final victor. Today, notice where the Commander of the Faithful's name and personality stands in this vast human panorama. He stands at the peak, and there is no trace of his enemies. His Nahjul Balagha is an instructive lesson for heightened individuals. His tradition is the most important and prominent tradition after that of the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. His form of justice and his great personality were outstanding features in this day and age. His cause defeated that of his enemies. He was the final victor.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
One criterion is that there were seemingly two conflicting sets of characteristics in the Commander of the Faithful. The first was steadfastness, resistance, and strictness. Another was leniency, compassion, and clemency. These qualities existed in the Commander of the Faithful to their perfection. He was steadfast and strict in the face of every evasive course of action. In the face of oppression, oppressors, deviation from the path of God, transgression, and greed, the Commander of the Faithful would stand up against these matters with complete steadfastness and power. His resistance against those conditions is unprecedented to this very day. He also behaved in a completely sensitive and delicate manner when it came to divine remembrance and dhikr. He behaved similarly towards the oppressed, underprivileged, and vulnerable classes of society. This great personality is the greatest martyr not only in the history of Islam but also throughout the history of humanity. There is an epithet that has been used for Hazrat Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, the master of martyrs, Thar Allah, which means someone whose blood is the money of God. This is what Thar Allah means. His blood is valuable, and the value of blood from such dear personalities is so heavy that only Allah the Exalted can repay them. The same epithet has been used for the Commander of the Faithful alayhi salam. You say in some prayers, "Greetings be upon you, Thar Allah, and you, son of him who is Thar Allah."
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Into the Saudi war on Yemen, there are hopes that the prolonged conflict may be coming to an end. Delegations from Saudi Arabia and Oman have arrived in the Yemeni capital Sana'a to hold talks with leaders of the Ansarullah movement. Upon arrival, the delegations met with senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi. The delegations have also met with head of the council, Mahdi al-Mash'at. According to a diplomat, the Saudi delegation, headed by their ambassador to Yemen, Mohammed Said al-Jaber, is in Sana'a to discuss moving forward to create peace in Yemen. Yemeni media say the Saudis are going to negotiate the removal of Tide naval and air blockade on Yemen and an end to the 8-year-long aggression, restoration of the Yemeni nation's rights, and the payment of civil servants' salaries as well as portion of oil and gas revenues during negotiations. A Yemeni source said the Saudis and Houthis had agreed in principle on a 6-month truce to pave the way for talks on establishing a 2-year political transition for the war-torn nation. The presence of Saudi and Omani delegations in Yemen was hailed by the Ansarullah movement. Senior Ansarullah member Muhammad al-Bukhaiti said achieving an honorable peace between the Houthis and Saudi Arabia would be a triumph for both sides. Bukhaiti has urged all sides to take steps to preserve a peaceful atmosphere and prepare to turn the page of the past. Inside Yemen, people express hope that the negotiations would produce favorable results.
We hope for the best and we hope that these negotiations can lead people to safety.
The talks also drew positive reactions from the United Nations. UN Envoy for Yemen, Hans Grundberg, described the ongoing efforts, including the Saudi and Omani talks in Sana'a, as the closest Yemen has been to real progress towards lasting peace since the war began. He said this is a moment to be seized and built on, and a real opportunity to start an inclusive political process under UN auspices to sustainably end the conflict. The peace talks in Yemen come years after the Saudi government launched a devastating war on the Arab country, hoping it would win in less than a month. The aim of that war was to crush the Ansarullah movement and reinstate former Yemeni President Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi to power. Riyadh has used most sophisticated weapons purchased from the United States and the United Kingdom against the Yemeni people, along with a land, air, and sea blockade on the country. The conflict, however, has stopped well shy of its goals, despite turning the entire country into the scenes of what the United Nations termed as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. According to UN figures, hundreds of thousands of people have so far been killed and millions of others displaced. The war also destroyed Yemen's vital infrastructure, leaving millions of people across the country in desperate need of vital necessities. The peace talks also come on the backdrop of a recent China-brokered rapprochement between Iran and Saudi Arabia to normalize relations. The negotiations aimed at bringing an end to the Yemen conflict are indications of a number of things. First and foremost, the talks show that the war has brought Saudis to an utter exhaustion. After all, putting all that fun and Western tactical support for Riyadh should get them somewhere. The war on Yemen did not. Secondly, the Saudis have come to realize that Western prescriptions for their war on Yemen is not working. On the contrary, they have come to the understanding that establishing regional peace lies in the reunification of nations in West Asia. Maybe that's why they decided to end hostilities with Tehran and normalize their relations with the Islamic Republic. All what it is, it seems that with Saudi authorities trying to distance themselves from the United States and its warmongering policies, the West Asia region can be a place where countries can coexist, having strong brotherly ties. Tensions between Washington and Beijing are now entering a rather dangerous phase. China has launched military drills around Taiwan in what it called a stern warning to the self-ruled island. Dubbed United Sharp Sword, the 3-day exercise would send planes, ships, and personnel into the maritime areas and airspace of the Taiwan Strait, off the northern and southern coasts of the island, and to the island's east. Chinese military said the drills, which will run until Monday, are rehearsing an encirclement of Taiwan. They say the type of weaponry China will use during the drills will include long-range rocket artillery, naval destroyers, missile boats, Air Force fighters, and bombers. Beijing says the aim of the drills is to deter provocations from the United States. In a statement, China's People's Liberation Army said these operations serve as a stern warning against a collusion between separatist forces seeking Taiwan independence and external forces against their provocative activities. It says the operations are necessary for safeguarding China's national sovereignty and territorial integrity. The maneuvers will include live-fire drills off the coast of China's Fujian province, which faces Taiwan. The exercises came on the heels of the provocative meeting held in the U.S. state of California between Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen and U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy. That enraged China, which regards self-ruled Taiwan as part of its own territory and has vowed to eventually take it over by force if necessary. The three-day-long drills have immensely angered Taiwan. President Tsai denounced the maneuvers, pledging to work with the U.S. and its allies in the face of what she called continued authoritarian expansionism. Taiwan's defense ministry slammed China for conducting the drills, calling the decision irrational. It said China was using Tsai's U.S. visit as an excuse to conduct military exercises, noting that the drills have seriously undermined peace, stability, and security in the region. The drills by China comes as a delegation of U.S. legislators, led by Chairman of the House Foreign Affairs Committee, Michael McCaul, is currently visiting Taiwan and has met with Taiwanese leader Tsai. McCaul said the delegation was in Taipei to show its support for the democratic island. Speaking at an event in Taiwan, McCaul underlined that the visit was intended to demonstrate strong support for the self-ruled Taiwan.
And as the House Foreign Affairs Committee Chairman, I sign off on all foreign military sales, including weapons to Taiwan. And I promise you, Madam President, we will deliver those weapons.
McCaul's trip to Taiwan is not the first such visit by a U.S. official to the self-ruled island. Back in August, then U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan along with a delegation of Democratic Party members of the House to reaffirm Washington's support to Taiwan. Apart from Pelosi, some other high-ranking U.S. officials have for a number of times thrown Washington's all-out support for Taiwan. Among them, U.S. President Joe Biden. He has given his strongest warning to Beijing, saying Washington is committed to defending Taiwan's military in the event of an attack from China. But what if China tries to take Taiwan? And in such a scenario, are the United States and its allies able to stop it? While Beijing warns that the self-ruled island is an inseparable part of China and that the future of Taiwan lies in the reunification with the motherland, what objectives is the United States seeking other than provocation? The bigger question will be, would the United States bear with the same thing if China was to station its forces and fleets around Central and Latin America or anywhere near U.S. borders? Although it's crystal clear that the security of Taiwan has the potential to be used as a political tool by the U.S. and NATO against Beijing, but a more dangerous scenario is that Taiwan could be used as a reason for conflict between the West and China, much like what is happening in Ukraine between the West and Russia these days. As long as China continues to push its global economic goals, such as its Belt and Road Initiative, in addition to investment to boost its military capabilities, Taiwan will remain on the list of the West's most intractable problems. But the fact is that the United States is provoking China over Taiwan at a cost no one would ever want to imagine.
In front of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Ramadan is supposed to be a time of peace and reflection, but in the occupied territories, the Zionist regime does not think so. Israeli forces raiding the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Worshippers said they were attacked violently.
I was praying and I was sitting on a chair reciting the Quran. They heard stun grenades. One of them hit my chest. Now my family will see me and they will feel terrible.
Western media depicts another version. They reported that there were clashes inside the mosque. Do these scenes look like clashes? You could hear the muffled sound of Israeli forces' batons beating on the flesh of Palestinian worshippers. Worshippers who should be allowed to pray, but are instead beaten.
They attacked us inside there. All the young people inside are suffering and no one is helping them. What are you waiting for? They attacked everyone inside. The windows of the mosque are all broken. God is great.
Tensions have remained high in occupied Palestine. So far this year, around 100 Palestinians have been killed. On Thursday, there were rocket attacks from the resistance forces out of Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. Israel retaliated on both territories, interestingly blaming Hamas for both, and not Hezbollah, who said it stood ready anyways to defend the Palestinian rights. Meanwhile, a car ramming attack occurred in Tel Aviv, happening hours after two Israeli settlers were killed in a shooting. The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu remained defiant. World condemnations and protests have followed, with Hamas slamming the Israeli violence. Ras al Mas has long been a flashpoint between Palestinians and Israelis over matters of sovereignty and religion in Al-Quds. Under the long-standing status quo arrangement, non-Muslims can visit, but only Muslims are allowed to worship in the mosque. Yet Israel has acted against this, especially when it comes to extreme settlers. The most infamous provocative Israeli incident at Ras al Mas came on the 20th of September 2000, when then-Israeli opposition leader Ariel Sharon entered the courtyard, escorted by over 1,000 Israeli police officers, and declared it would forever remain under Israel's control. That led to the Second Intifada, which resulted in the deaths of more than 3,000 Palestinians and more than 1,000 Israelis over a period of 5 years. That sentiment is now carried by the extreme cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, led by Itamar Ben-Gvir. Israel's extreme minister entered the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Al-Quds in January in a move Palestinians called a deliberate provocation. And the most recent rocket fire from the Gaza Strip and Lebanon, which he blamed Hamas for, Itamar Ben-Gvir said, "Hamas rockets require more than blasting dunes and empty sites. It's time to rip heads off in Gaza. We must not deviate from an equation that necessitates a serious response for each and every rocket." Let's not forget, Ben-Gvir has been convicted for racist incitement against Arabs and support for terrorism. He has also expressed support for Baruch Goldstein, an Israeli-American who killed 29 Palestinians at the Ibrahimi Mosque in 1994. His wife, Ayala Ben-Gvir, has encouraged every Israeli citizen who can hold a weapon to hold it to save his life. That's code for killing Palestinians. The Palestinians, on the other hand, have intensified their resistance, with groups in the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank becoming more united that resistance is the only way to confront the Israeli regime.
Finland has officially joined the US-led NATO despite repeated warnings from Russia, which vowed countermeasures and plans to bolster its military capacity in its western and northwestern regions near the border with the Nordic country if the alliance deploys any additional troops or equipment to its new member. At the headquarters of the NATO in Brussels, a ceremony was held on Tuesday, during which NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg, Finnish Foreign Minister Pekka Haavisto, and the US Secretary of State Antony Blinken completed the final formalities of Finland's accession to the US-led transatlantic military alliance in front of the media. Separately, Finland's President Sauli Niinisto also confirmed his country's membership in a statement. He said Finland has today become a member of the defense alliance NATO. The era of military non-alignment in our history has come to an end. A new era begins. Niinisto added, each country maximizes its own security, so does Finland. At the same time, NATO membership strengthens our international position and room for maneuver. As a partner, we have long actively participated in NATO activities. In the future, Finland will make a contribution to NATO's collective deterrence and defense. In an apparent reference to Russia's deep concerns regarding NATO's expansion, the Finnish president stressed that Finland's membership is not targeted against anyone, nor does it change the foundations or objectives of Finland's foreign and security policy. He described Finland as a stable and predictable Nordic country that seeks peaceful resolution of disputes. Russia's reaction to the new membership was strong, as the Kremlin warned that Finland's NATO membership would force Moscow to take countermeasures. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said, "The Kremlin believes that this is another aggravation of the situation. The NATO expansion is an encroachment on our security, the interests of the Russian Federation. This is exactly how we perceive it. We will take countermeasures to ensure our own tactical and strategic security." He also stressed that the countermeasures that Moscow deems necessary would be taken, adding that the Russian armed forces would report on their response to NATO actions in the Nordic country. Finland's accession to NATO adds one of Western Europe's most potent wartime militaries to the US-led military alliance, as well as the Nordic countries' intelligence and border surveillance abilities. Helsinki brings with it a well-equipped and trained active armed force of about 30,000. It can also call on 250,000 reserves. Finland's accession also doubles the length of NATO's border with Russia. The membership would guarantee the country's access to the resources of the entire alliance in the event of attack. Russian President Vladimir Putin has on several occasions cited the post-Soviet expansion of NATO eastward toward Russia's borders as a reason for the military operation he declared in Ukraine on February 24, 2022. Key to a list of Russian demands from the West prior to the war was a guarantee that Kyiv would never be part of NATO. Fearing that they might be targeted after Russia invaded Ukraine a year ago, Finland and Sweden applied last year to join the US-led Transatlantic Military Pact. In April 2022, the Kremlin warned that it would deploy nuclear weapons in the Baltic Sea region if the two European states joined the 30-member military alliance. All 30 allies signed Finland's and Sweden's accession protocols. Turkey and Hungary delayed the process for months but have agreed on Finland. Ankara has sought guarantees and assurances from the two Nordic states, notably on tackling what it calls extremism. Hungary's demands have never been explicit. Moscow says the latest expansion of the bloc has greatly damaged the security situation in the whole of the North Europe, which for decades used to be one of the most stable regions in the world. Apart from that, Russian diplomats asserted that Helsinki's move has done harm to Finland's own international stance. By joining NATO, Finland has given up on its unique identity and lost its independence, forfeiting this special status in international affairs stemming from its decades-long policy of non-alignment. Moscow says Finland became a minor NATO member without the possibility to influence any decisions. It has lost its ability to have a say in international affairs.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام قد بصرتم إن أبصرتم وقد هديتم إن اهتديتم وأسمعتم إن استمعتم.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Surely you have been made to see, if only you care to see. Surely you have been guided, if only you care to take guidance. And surely you have been made to hear, if only you care to lend your ears."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, of course, we are humbly speaking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, this beautiful persona, this beautiful luminary of Islam, by the name of Imam Ali, who was the first divinely appointed Imam, the Immaculate Imam, and of course this beautiful role model and this persona for the Muslims to follow in their daily lives. Now, talking a little bit about the importance of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that the Messenger of Allah said in a conversation and a tradition one time that by Allah in whose hand my life is in, no one can move on the day of judgment unless they are asked about four things. Number one, how their life was spent. Number two, what their body was worn out for. Number three, where their wealth was gained from. And number four, what their wealth was spent on. And the love of the Ahlul Bayt. And at this time, one of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, rose up and said, "What is the sign of your love, or the sign of the love for the Ahlul Bayt?" And so the Messenger of Allah put his hand on the head of Imam Ali alayhi salam and said, "Love for this great man after my passing away is the sign of the love of the Messenger of Allah, and to obey him is to obey me, and to oppose him is to oppose me." And so very beautifully we find in the words of the Messenger of Allah that it is the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that must be loved. And not only must it be loved, but also it must be obeyed. Because the Messenger of Allah says that obeying the universal persona of Imam Ali is to obey the Messenger himself. And likewise, to oppose Imam Ali is to oppose the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, himself. And so there could be no more clearer way in which the Messenger of Allah explains to us and tells us the utmost importance of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And not just the utmost importance of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but also the fact that we must obey His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, and that we must never oppose His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam. A profound and beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرضه وحجته على عباده السلام عليك يا أمير المؤمنين.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah to administer His earth and to convince the mankind to accept His plan. Peace be upon you, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him, and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee.
well equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying thee.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
I try to talk about the spiritual status of Amir al-Mu'mineen, master of the spiritual masters. Not as Waliyul Awliya, but as Waliyullah. Now you will say, you know, how can Ali be the Wali of Awliya and also Wali of Allah? This is where you have to realize the richness of this language known as Arabic, the language of the Quran. Many words have actually not only multiple meanings, sometimes, you know, opposite meanings. On Fridays, we recite the special ziyarat of our 12th Imam. There is a statement there where we say, As-salamu alayka ya maulaya ana maulaka. You are saying salam to the Imam of the time, and you are saying salam to you, O Mawlaya, O my Mawla. And then you are saying, Ana Mawlaka, salam to you, O my Mawla, I am your Mawla. You are using same words when you address the Imam, and when then you describe yourself. What does it mean? Salam on you, O my master, and I'm your master? No. Mawla in the first place means the master, referring to our Imam. When I say, Wa ana mawlaka, mawla there means I am your slave. Same word used mawla for the Imam as the master, same word used for mawla for myself in the meaning of slave. This is the richness of Arabic language. You have to look at the context to understand what does it mean. When we use the term wali, we say waliyul mu'mineen, waliyul awliya. We are looking at the relationship of Ali and those who are down. When we use the word wali for Ali in relation to other people, we take the word wali in the meaning of master. When we use the term wali for Ali above him, referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we call him waliullah, it's not in the meaning of master, it is in the meaning of friend or somebody who is beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
harsh sanctions against Iran. January